All right, we don't have any pictures tonight because we're dealing with things that you really can't take pictures of. So please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And he continues with his introduction. One of the things that you note in the epistles, whether we're dealing with Peter or Paul, is the amount of theology that they jam into that introductory section. And we spent a lot of time last week dealing with just the first verse and a half. And so you've got a whole page dealing with half a verse in front of you, or maybe two-thirds of a verse. And we do have two pages back there on the card, so we'll see how far we get into the next section as well. In verse 2 it says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God." Now that's as far as we got last time. It says, "Through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." So we're gonna settle here on that second section. Says through sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification in English, we hear me tell you every time about this. Sanctification is the verb of holy. All right, in the original language in Greek, sanctification is the verb for holy. In English, we just make up new words and throw it out there to complicate things. There seems to be almost a fixation on variation and variety in English. But I think that sometimes when it comes to our Bibles, it just creates some confusion. So sanctification is the idea of, coined the word holification. It says, "Through holification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Sanctification is normally understood as the process that once you're saved, there's a bunch of things that happen the instant of our salvation. And we are baptized into the body of Christ. We are sealed. We are indwelt. We are justified. We are regenerated. We receive a new nature. There's just and that isn't an exhaustive list, but there's a bunch of things that happen at the instant of our salvation. Something that begins at the instant of our salvation and will not be completed until we are glorified is a process called sanctification, whereby as we mature in Christ, we become, in our lives, our thinking, every aspect of our being, become more and more holy. We become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Now, we have bumps in the road. We backslide sometimes from that goal. But this is something that ought to be happening in our lives. If you have been a professed believer for any number of years and this has not been something that is evident in your life, you really need to reevaluate whether you truly know Christ as your Savior. The Bible makes it very clear that works do not save you, but works, good works, are an evidence of what you really are. Now, that's the normal understanding of sanctification. In our passage here, however, I think that we're dealing with a different concept, because he's talking about initially what we have in the present. And so when we deal with, and I have in your outline, immediate sanctification. Now let me be careful to explain what I don't mean by that. Last week we dealt a little bit with Calvinism, Arminianism. And if you are an Arminian, and I don't mean that you're from Armenian, but you're Arminian, there's a big difference. If you are Arminian, that's the opposite of Calvinist. Arminians, among other things, believe that you can lose your salvation. They also, depending on how far, let's say Calvinism is over here and Arminianism is over here. Depending on how far you go over here, not only do you believe you can lose your salvation, but on the plus side, if you want to look at it this way, they also believe in sinless perfection, that you can attain sinless perfection in the here and now. And the holiness churches, the old school Pentecostal holiness, they both teach this. So did, and maybe even still does in a few places, so did the Salvation Army. The Salvation Army used to actually be a group that preached salvation. And, of course, over the years, like so many, they get sidetracked with side things, and that became the end-all of what they are. But these groups, General Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, believed in sinless perfection. Now, if you talk to somebody, by the way, H.A. Ironside, wrote a great little book called Holiness, the True and the False, if you want a little bit more on that, because he started out his Christian life in that movement and then ended up seeing that it wasn't true and shifted gears a little bit. But if you talk to somebody who believes in this, who is very much in earnest, they will say that there's a difference between sins and mistakes. And you have to come up with that that splitting of hairs, because no one goes a day without sinning. And if we are to include thought, word, and deed, most of us probably don't go more than 10 or 15 minutes without sinning. And so they will separate the two, that a sin is something that's done by you deliberately plan on doing this, and the other one is, oh, I slipped, I didn't mean to do that, you know, and that, so that's a mistake. And of course, the Bible does not make a difference between the two. You go to your Old Testament, and the sins that were described for sacrifice and so on very often were things that you were oblivious to until, you know, all of a sudden God revealed it to you down the road. Oh, I didn't realize I'd done that. Oh, I didn't realize that was wrong. And that sort of thing. So there is not a difference between the two. Complete sanctification is not going to happen until we are glorified, when we are delivered from this body of sin. The body that we are in, we still have, I believe, our sin nature. We still have a body that has all the desires and so on. When I got saved, and I went through a list just a little bit when we started of a number of the things that I got when I was saved, but one of the things I did not get was a new body. And so what I was physically is exactly what I was after I got saved. And all the difficulties and so on that are with that are still with it. Now, I'm empowered by the Spirit. I can gain victory over temptation. I don't have to sin, but the reality is that I will. Somebody who is an alcoholic who comes to know Christ as Savior is still going to have that craving very often. Not always. Sometimes, and God works differently with different people. It's not, you don't have a hard and fast on this. But, there's some things that, when I got saved, God just took them away. And there's other things that I've continued wrestling with. I knew a guy many years ago. I think I've shared the story that when he got saved when he was, probably about in his early 30s. And this is in South Carolina. He'd been smoking since he was 8. And heavy smoker since he was 8 years old. And he tried to give it up. I mean, here he is. He's got a package of Camels in one pocket and a pocket full of tracks in the other. And he knew that this was a problem. You know, people are smelling the tobacco on him. He said, "Man, I just got it for testimony's sake, nothing else. I got to give these things up." And so he wrestled with this, and he tried, and he lived about 3-4 miles from town. And he went to the trash can, took all of his cigarettes and ground them all and dropped them in the trash can. And he said, "I got rid of all my cigarettes." "Well, honey, that's great. That's wonderful." And of course, you know, 2 hours later, he's driving into town buying some more. And he finally said, "Okay, honey, here's the car keys. And I've destroyed my cigarettes again. And here's the car keys." And about 3-4 hours later, he walked to town and bought some more cigarettes. And so he said, "Honey, here we go, next round. Honey, here's the car keys. Here's my wallet." He walked to town and bummed a cigarette off of somebody. And this went on for weeks and weeks and weeks, months. But he has a heart for the things of God. He's desperately wanting to do the right thing. And he's just grieving over this. And finally, and he's just sobbing before God. He says, God, I can't do it. I can't do it. And God took it away. He was trying to do it in the power of the flesh. And when he got to the point where I can't and relied on God, then God took it away. Now, I'm not saying it's not a temptation. I've known people that used to smoke, and they still love the smell of it. You know, to me, it's, I just choke on it. But if they're around somebody that's smoking, it's like, for me, it'd be like walking into a barbecue place, I suppose. They just, they like the smell of it. Different people wrestle with different temptations. And so sanctification is that process whereby we become more and more holy. And when we are glorified, or we step out of this life, once we leave this body, or this life, or this body is transformed, then that process is complete. We will be free from sin. Eventually we'll have a glorified body, either at the rapture or the resurrection, whichever comes first. And we will be in a body that is perfectly sanctified and is forever free from sin. Now that's a process. That's a future event when it is completed. In the here and now, as long as I'm in this flesh, it will not be completed. So when Peter says that sanctification of the Spirit, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit, we're dealing with, in this particular context, an event that seems to have been a single event that has already happened. So is he talking about this process? Again, remember, sanctification is holification. I am, hopefully, by the grace of God, more holy than I was 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago. But in God's eyes, when am I made holy? I'm made holy, really, in God's eyes, when I'm saved. Because when I put my faith and trust in Christ, God doesn't see my righteousness, which I have none of, but he sees the righteousness of Christ. In God's eyes, I am holy. And also, understand, the concept of holy is not just the idea of sinlessness. The idea of holy is to be set apart. That's the key thing. That's the base meaning of the thing. Set apart. So I have positionally changed places. I am no longer the devil's child. I am no longer a child of this world. I am now a child of God, and I am a stranger and a pilgrim. My position has changed. I have been, in that essence, holified. In the eyes of God, I've also truly become holy in his eyes, because my standing is in Christ and not in me. And I believe that's the idea of sanctification that Peter is talking about in our passage. Through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. Now, folks that emphasize the idea of works in my salvation, either to get it in the first place or to keep it, and again, dealing with the Arminian aspect, they would argue this point, but I think that it's the reality. An evangelical Arminian would say, yes, I am saved by God's grace, but the reality is I am kept by my works, that I have to keep being faithful in order to keep my salvation. And if I am one of these people that believes in sinless perfection, they also believe that if I sin, I lose my salvation and I got to get saved over again. And some of these folks believe you can get saved literally thousands of times, which is frankly contrary to the argument of Hebrews, that theoretically, if I could lose my salvation, I can never get it back. But it's only a theoretical. Through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. So what is that obedience talking about? What is that obedience talking about? And by the way, it's not unique to this particular passage. We see this often in the epistles. When we deal with obedience in this particular context, dealing with salvation, we're not talking about accomplishing a list of do's or avoiding the don'ts. that if I do the do's and I don't do the don'ts, then I make it. Or that's going to help. And that's not true. What is obedience here? Not in this context. All right? If the Word of God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, that you need to put your faith and trust in Christ. And the Bible says that kind of thing over and over again, different words and so on. If I say, okay, I will obey this call. I will heed this call. The word often in our King James anyway is the word obey. I am heeding that call. That is an act of obedience, in essence. If I put my faith and trust, see, the only thing that we do, if you want to call it something that we do in salvation, is receive the gift. I have to trust and receive. Trust and obey is the sanctification process. Trust and receive is the act of salvation. And so, obedience is obeying the gospel call. As God convicts our hearts and opens our eyes to our need of trusting the Savior, if we act on that, that is the act of obedience that he's talking about here in our text. And again, that same word obey is used a number of times dealing with that very thing. All right? So obedience is not a work in this particular case. It is simply heeding the invitation. It is receiving what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. This is, again, what we looked at last week as far as predestination, election, this sort of thing. There is one thing. We are not utterly and completely passive in this. I still have to receive. And that's not a work, but I have to receive the gift. And that involves faith. And it is, in the scripture, understood to be an act of obedience. And then he says the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews is a... Some ways, you've heard it said perhaps that it's a commentary on Leviticus, which in some ways it is. But it's more than that. I think what it is primarily is a comparison contrast of two covenants. We start out with the Mosaic covenant, with the tabernacle and the animal sacrifices and the Levitical priesthood. And then we have the new covenant that is ratified by the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, this new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Christ's sacrifice on Calvary ratified the new covenant that's there in Jeremiah chapter 31. Okay, we've gone through this before. Last time we did the Lord's Supper, we preached on this. We have this comparison. When Christ died on the cross, he was the priest and the offering, both. The blood he shed was his own. A Levitical priest, Old Testament era, and matter of fact, still going on during the Gospels and most of the time the New Testament was written, up until 70 AD. When you brought your, for the sake of argument, let's say we bring our lamb to the altar there in Jerusalem. And for you non-farm kids, this will be a little gruesome. But you would bring your lamb to the altar. You would lay your hands on the head of the lamb, symbolizing, not in actuality, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. You lay your hands on the head of the animal, and that symbolizes the transfer of my guilt to the animal. And then you would take a knife, and you would slit the throat of the animal. And the priest who is standing right in front of you would take a little bowl and catch the blood that flows from the wound of the animal. And turn, and you have the big altar a burnt offering. And there was a, during the time of Christ, there was a red line across the side of the thing. And below that line, the priest would dip his fingers in the blood and sprinkle on the altar. And then they would take in, the other priest would come and they would process the animal. And depending on the nature of the sacrifice, they, part of the offerer would get back part of it, or, you know, how it was divvied up, or even the entire animal burned on the altar, depending on the nature of the sacrifice. Christ's blood, what he's using this, is a symbol of the, or is the reality of the symbol. It is the antitype of the type. The lamb's blood was sprinkled on the altar, and so the blood of Christ is sprinkled. And that's what he's referring to here. However, this was dealing with atonement. This was dealing with covering. The blood of Christ deals with the idea of expiation. Again, we come up with English words for new concepts all the time. What is expiation? By the way, it's a critical thing theologically. What is expiation? Okay, atonement means to be covered. Yeah, it's gone. When we had the Old Testament quote, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That is expiation. They're gone. And a lot of the old songs emphasize this thing. You know, we deal with the trivia. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. And that is expiation. They're not just covered. It isn't like, oh good, I've got another extension on my credit. That's not what where this is. It's gone. The debt is paid. And so the sprinkling of the blood of Christ is the expiation of my sin. So I have been made holy. I have been recognized as holy, as well as the process beginning for progressive sanctification. But I have, in the eyes of God, been recognized as holy as an act by of the Spirit because I trusted Christ. And what is my trust in? The sacrifice of Christ for the expiation of my sins. That's all in his introduction there. Now the hearers, because we're dealing with probably a largely Jewish audience, is going to recognize that. When Peter wrote this, they were still doing this with the lambs, the sacrifice and everything. That was still going on in Jerusalem. And the vast majority of the Jews that were believers who were reading this epistle had at some time in their lives made probably multiple pilgrimages to Jerusalem and had done this very thing. Millions and millions and millions of times throughout history, this had been done by millions of people. If you were a faithful Jew, you would do that. You would, and if you lived outside of the area, remember we're dealing with the strangers and pilgrims that are scattered across the northern two-thirds of what is now Turkey. That's close enough, they would probably every couple of years make the trip to Jerusalem for this very purpose. Either at Pentecost or Passover, whatever the case may be. And so heeding that gospel call. And then he does the same thing that we see typically in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. He says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. We have these two different words. By the way, some aspect of some form of the word grace was a standard greeting in Greek. But Christians had taken that and changed it slightly and added peace to it as well, putting that combination together, because it, again, conveys a theological message. Grace is God giving you what you don't deserve in a positive sense. I always throw that line in there because I didn't really deserve this, but you're going to get it anyway. Grace is God giving you what you don't deserve. We do not deserve salvation. I do not deserve to become a child of God. I do not deserve heaven. I do not deserve the forgiveness of my sins. I don't deserve any of these things. But God, because he loves us, gave himself on Calvary's cross in the person of Jesus Christ, and then freely gives us these things that we don't deserve and could not merit. That is grace. When I receive grace, that is part and parcel with receiving salvation, the act of obedience of receiving the gospel. And when I put my faith and trust in Christ, and I mentioned a bunch of the things that happen, but another thing that happens is we receive peace. And peace is, we can look at it from a twofold idea. One is, and this is the primary one, I now have peace with God. Paul says that before we were at enmity. What is at enmity? If I have a fight with my wife, are we now at enmity? What is it to be, we don't talk that way anymore. What is to be at enmity? Okay, Mark was doing it right. It's hostility. We're enemies. We're at odds with one another. There is hostility. Enmity. Hatred. And when you have a war going on and there's a resolution, you are now at peace. And because of grace, we're now at peace. Now, going back to the theme we talked about a little bit last time, who initiated the peace? God did. Here's another question. Could I initiate the peace? Oh, in the back of my mind, I may have a longing for this kind of thing, but it's not in me to do it or even be able to initiate it. I may have a longing for it. I've known a number of people that looked at Christians and the relationship we have with God and that what that brings and so on. Boy, I wish I could have what you have. Well, here it is. Ah, I don't want that. And so grace always precedes peace. You can't truly have peace with God apart from grace. If you think you do, apart from grace, you don't have it. And then, of course, a side benefit that we have with this is that if I have peace with God, therefore I also have peace of mind. Because one of the things that we deal with in our fallen state, if we really think about it a whole lot, because people don't like to talk about this, is one of these days, I'm going to die. All right? We can talk about, you can read history, and everybody that you read about who was involved in those events, last year I read a book on World War I. Think about this. Everybody that was involved in that event is dead. Everybody that was involved in the Civil War is dead. I read about the Napoleonic Wars. Everybody that was involved, all the millions of people that were involved in those things, they're all dead. We got two funeral homes here in town. What keeps them in business? All right? I'm scaring you. Well, let me tell you about grace then. Because we are dealing with the inevitable, death and taxes. We're dealing with the inevitable, and people don't like to talk. They avoid it because it creates a sense of anxiety and fear. I'm not ready to go. And you say, why aren't you ready to go? Well, they always say, I've got all these things I want to do. Yes, but that is not really the reason you're not ready to go. The reason you're not ready to go is because you're not ready to face what's on the other side. Because it is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. I have to stand before God, either at the Bema seat as a child of God to be judged by what I did for His glory or not, or I stand at the great white throne, and I will bear the penalty of my own sin, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That is a reality that awaits every human being. I don't want to talk about that. Well, let me sell you some life insurance then. Okay, that sounds like a better idea. What I'm doing is I'm offering you for free life insurance. Eternal life insurance. Well, what is that? It's called grace. And if I have received the grace of God, I now have life instead of eternal death. And with that, I have some peace of mind. So I'm at peace with God. And with that, if I truly recognize the reality of these things and their implications, I've got a little peace of mind too. So, verse 2, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace, he says, be multiplied. May you truly, in an overwhelming sense, recognize and experience, may this be your experience, your reality, to experience this grace and peace. All right. Next page in my notes. Verse 3. And if you didn't grab verse 3, it is back there on the book card. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Who initiated salvation? God did. God the Father. For, go back to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So the God mentioned there is in reference to the Father. The Father so loved the world that he gave the Son. And so, looking at our verse, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, mercy is the flip side of grace. Grace is God giving us what we didn't deserve. And mercy is we're not getting what we really do deserve. I deserve the condemnation of God. I deserve the lake of fire. I deserve eternal torment. But God in his mercy withholds that. You know, it's kind of funny. There are Grace Baptist churches all over America. I don't know. There probably are some. I've never heard of a Mercy Baptist church. But it's just as valid. Mercy is God withholding what is my due. But God could not give me that. And we dealt with this morning and last week in the morning. God could not give me mercy. He could not withhold the punishment that was my due, the justice that was my due, unless that justice was satisfied some other way. And so, we were begotten again, born again, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that Christ's death is what enables God's mercy to be. Because God, even in his omnipotence, cannot freely forgive without satisfying his justice. He cannot withhold what is our due. He cannot give us mercy and therefore give us grace unless his justice is dealt with. And so Christ had to die. And the resurrection is going to be important, is an important aspect of that as well. All right. Begotten us again. We have been born again. We have been, that's the term, okay, we'll throw out the theological term, another one of those extra words, regeneration. What does regeneration mean? It means you've been born again. If this is especially true, the older you are, the more evident it usually is. And I know that a great many of you came to know Christ when you were in your teen years or adults. I got saved when I was I can't remember what year. It was either 77 or 78. So as a teenager, I got saved. And there was very evidently a before and after. What I was before, the way I was before, the way I operated and talked and thought before. And then after I was saved, there was a transformation that took place. And for those of you who have put your faith and trust in Christ, there was a before and after. People that knew you, this is one of the reasons why the crowd you ran with very often changed. Because the before crowd was not interested in hanging out with you anymore because you're just different and you don't want to do the things that we want to do. And not only that, you keep talking about this Jesus and we don't want to hear about it anymore. I remember a fellow said, listen, I'll be happy to talk to you about this and this and this, but don't you be talking to me about Jesus anymore. I'm tired of it. I don't hear about it anymore. And there was my friends either got saved or they didn't want to be my friends anymore. That's basically the fallout of the thing. There was a few guys that would say, okay, we'll still get together to play ball, but that's it. And we were transformed. We were made different. We were begotten again. In some ways, starting all over again. One of the exciting things is to see somebody put their faith and trust in Christ and observe the transformation. And sometimes the person looks the same, but you start talking to them and the thing that they want to talk about, the thing that they are wanting to do, the thing that they relish, the thing that they really love is no longer the thing that they used to love before. Now, there's just some of the interests, some of the benign interests and so on might still be their hobbies and so on. That's fine. Those become tools for ministry. But what I was is not what I am. And God has changed us. We have been regenerated. We have been born again to a lively hope. My expectation, even if I didn't recognize it at the time, in my lost condition, when I died physically, I would be in hell. The rich man, and in hell, he opened up his eyes, being in torments. Okay, if you want to vision that, that's the county lockup. I'm awaiting trial. I'm in the county lockup. I'm still in the lockup. I'm still under torment. But I'm awaiting trial. What's the trial? The trial is when I will stand before God at the great white throne judgment. And I'll be judged according to my works. All the evidence will be there. And after that, I am condemned to the lake of fire. That's the penitentiary. And the sentence is eternity. I have the first death. I have the second death. And as a lost person, that is what awaits me. And biblically, that is my anticipation. And apart from the grace and mercy of Christ, grace and mercy of God, I have no other hope. That is not a hope. So I have death. And even as I'm walking in this flesh and I'm alive and my heart is pumping and I'm moving about and so on, I'm under a death sentence. I'm on death row simply awaiting the outcome of my sin. But now, when it says, we have our colloquialism, if you get life, that generally means you're locked up for life. But when you get life in the scripture, that means that I'm no longer under the death sentence. And instead, by the grace and mercy of God, I now have eternal life instead of eternal death. Because eternal death is not the cessation of being, as the Seventh-day Adventists teach, but rather it is the conscious existence in the lake of fire. Instead, I will have eternal life in the presence of my Savior. So I have been begotten again unto this living hope. What is hope in the Bible? I have a friend who pastors Hope Baptist Church out east. What is hope in the Bible? Is this the Arminian thing? Well, are you saved or not? Well, I hope I am. Depends moment by moment, day by day. Sometimes I have bad days and then I'm not sure, but then I get straightened out. I get saved again and again and again. And no, I have hope. That isn't the reality of it. What is hope? What's that? Okay, my hope is in, my anticipation is that. But right now I have hope. I'm not in heaven right now. What's that?
It's a confident expectation.
Confident expectation.
Of something to come.
Of something that hasn't happened yet. Now, it's a reality. How do I know that? Because God says so. I can take God at His word. God doesn't lie. We saw that this morning. Titus chapter 1 and 2. So if God makes a promise, I have the hope. And Paul actually distinguishes this. A hope is simply something that hasn't happened yet. It's not wishful thinking. It's not wouldn't it be nice if. It is a reality that just hasn't happened yet. That's a hope, biblically. Because it's based on the promise of God. So we have that living hope, that lively hope. How do we know that? He says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Of which the writer was an eyewitness. Carrying on sometimes very uncomfortable conversations with a resurrected Christ, whom he had earlier denied, and now he's sitting there very sheepishly having this conversation with someone who was dead and is now alive. Suffering a death that people don't come back from. The resurrection of Christ, he is the first fruits from the dead. Because Christ arose, we will rise too. By the way, why is that so? Why is that so? Why did Christ rise from the dead, and why is that so important for our rising too in glory?
Broke the bonds of death.
But why?
To satisfy perfect justice.
Okay, justice has been satisfied. Paid in full. It is finished. All right? I still, once in a while, some places you go to some place and they'll actually stamp your receipt with that paid in full. It's paid in full. If the Father accepted justice satisfied, which he did because the veil in the temple was torn in two, if justice is satisfied, then Christ could not remain dead. When he died, justice was satisfied, propitiation fulfilled, the way into the holiest made open to all who will receive Christ by faith. And therefore, he could not remain dead because the penalty was paid. It was not in the process of being paid. It was paid. It was done, completed. Christ couldn't, therefore, not remain dead. And his resurrection was, in essence, the receipt that the Father gave with the paid in full stamped on it. And because Christ arose, therefore we will, because it's been paid in full. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, we will look at our inheritance next time, beginning at verse 4. So save your notes, and we'll look there. It's all kinds of neat and wonderful things just in these introductory things. I love this. I covet your prayers. My talk with Nancy earlier this week was a great encouragement to her when I'm telling her all my woes. She says, oh, good, it isn't just me. we had my family had the COVID virus here. We were over it for 6 weeks. And I'm still beat. So if you would just pray for us. We don't feel sick or anything. It's just I'm always on about, half a tank of gas. And so covet your prayers for energy to do what we need to do here. Appreciate that very much. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Father, mentioning Nancy, I pray that you would give her a full recovery. We hope to see her back. It would be nice to see her back a week from today, see her back then. But, Lord, I pray that you give her the strength and energy she needs and give her encouragement in dealing with some of the other issues she's dealing with as well. Thank you so much that Loretta was here. Thank you for the improvements with Judy. Father, we pray for others dealing with health issues. Lord, you'd raise them up, enable them to be back here with us. Father, thank you for these things. Thank you for the promise of what lies ahead. Whether we recover from things in this life, Father, we have a great future that lies ahead because of the grace and mercy of God. We have been born again, and all these things because of Christ's sacrifice, and all certain because of the resurrection. Father, thank you for this. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.